The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
So we'll be in the book, the Gospel of Mark. Mark is a gospel of action. It's the gospel that has more action words in it than any of the other gospels do. Probably, most likely, John Mark's source for all of his material was probably the Apostle Peter, which kind of makes sense. If you know Peter's personality, you can sort of see him dictating this book to John Mark and getting ready to go do something else. It's the shortest of the Gospels and probably the oldest of the Gospels. It has a lot of, it's a loud book as far as the language that's used in it. It's very fast-paced. There's not a lot of wandering around like you get in some of the other Gospels where you meander on all these trips with Jesus. It's like he goes from here, and immediately he went here, and suddenly he went here. It's very, very quick. I heard one of my old professors actually in Bible college said John Mark was the Jerry Springer of the Gospels. And it's just kind of everything's dramatic and over the top and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So the way that Mark presents Jesus, each of the Gospel writers presents a different facet of Jesus to us and presents us Christ in a different way. And the way that the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus to us is as the servant king. He is very interested in helping you understand that Jesus served people and that he was also the king of the universe and that the king of the universe came to serve us. He's very, very interested in getting us to understand that, which means we're going to be challenged kind of over and over again in this book as followers of Jesus, to understand that Jesus came to serve people, but also that we're supposed to go serve people. That was kind of John Mark and Peter's, I think that was their intent, was to help us understand, my gosh, look what God has done. Look what he has left in order to come and to serve you, and you're supposed to go out and serve somebody else. So that's kind of the feel that we're going to get throughout the book as we look at the book of Mark. We're going to look at it maybe a little bit differently than normally we would do it here, and maybe you've had an opportunity to do it elsewhere. We're going to look at questions that Jesus asked. That's how we're going to look at the book of Mark, is look at these questions that Jesus asked. Jesus asks somewhere around about 135 questions. So don't worry, this is not going to be a 135-week series, okay? But it's about 135 questions, all the Gospels put together. He asked that many questions, and I think as we look at this and as we get into the gospel and we look at the teachings of Jesus and these questions that he asked, I want to just brace you and have you brace yourselves, because Jesus doesn't ask easy questions. He asks hard questions, and sometimes he asks questions that sound harsh. The way that he asked them sounds rude. And there's probably no way around that. And so just to understand that a little bit, how was he able to get away with that, to ask hard questions and, again, harsh questions sometimes? I think there was it was a product of the rabbi culture. We don't understand this, but you kind of followed your rabbi without question. And as the rabbi said something, as your teacher told you to do something, you just kind of did it. And you didn't ask the why, and you didn't go, well, we'd be better off doing it my way. You're just like, yes, rabbi, yes, teacher, we'll get that done. So it's kind of a product of the rabbi culture that they had going on. I think the other thing that we need to understand is that these people that we see in Scripture, they were a lot less emotionally fragile than you and I are. We just cave, we have trigger words, and we need safe spaces, you know, and all that stuff. And that was just not an issue. They just didn't struggle with that. So they just weren't as offendable, maybe, as you and I are. Some of it's very offensive, and nobody can get away from that, but I think a lot of it, we chafe at it, but it's more because of our culture. I think the other thing that it does when Jesus asks hard questions, it kind of reveals some of God's heart towards sin and towards pride, and he's disgusted with it. He didn't come here to play patty cake with you about your sin. He didn't come here and to have counseling sessions, technically, about your sin. He came here to go, that's nasty. That separates me from you. That keeps you from God. That keeps you from the joy that all of us seek in life. All of the fulfillment that you want in life, your sin keeps you from that. And he kind of did anything that it took to expose that, to point that out in people's lives. So there are times when it sounds really harsh. I also think he gets away with it because there's people you can talk to, right? You know, don't you have that person in your life who they can come to you and be very direct, very honest, and you don't get offended by it? They can just kind of say what needs to be said, and that's okay, because maybe there's wisdom there, and you know they're wise, and so you've sort of submitted to that. Or they love you, and you're safe. It's a safe environment, so they can kind of say what they need to, because you know that they love you. So I think there's always an opportunity for God and Jesus to speak this kind of harsh truth into people, because there was wisdom there, and there was love, right? And it wasn't done rudely. Especially with his disciples, because most of the questions he asked are aimed at his disciples. So that's kind of how he gets away with some of these things. I also think there's some of you that have been in literature or teaching profession. There's something called a Socratic method of teaching. And that's when your teachers come to you and they ask you a question, and or you go to your teacher and ask a question, and they ask you a question back, right? So Jenna and Jordan come to me, especially when they were younger, and they wanted to do stupid things. Dad, can we set up a slip and slide in the street? What do you think? I answered their question with a question, you know what I mean? Not because I'm a great dad, but because I was offended at how silly they were, you know, kind of a thing. But we're talking about Christ. He's the great teacher, and I think he used great teaching methods to ask the questions back to his followers, his disciples, to get them just to think a little bit about what they were doing, reason through some of what they were doing, see the illogicality maybe sometimes of what they were doing. So I think you've got some of that kind of going on here too. Now, something that people wrestle with a lot, and especially here in the last half of the 20th century and then the beginning of the 21st century, is this: was Jesus asking questions in order to gain information? Now, that's a great question. Your theology drives how you answer that question. Did Jesus not know certain things, and was he asking to get information because he needed more info? That is a fantastic question that I'm not going to answer today. Okay? But your theology and your Christology speak a lot into that. Who do you believe Jesus was? What do you believe his power was? What do you believe his abilities were? All those kinds of things. So they begin, that feeds a lot into what you believe about that. I will tell you this. I think the two most important questions Jesus asked, okay, he asked him to Simon Peter. And it seems random when you read it in the scriptures, but the guys are sitting around a campfire, and they're just hanging out, you know, doing s'mores or something, whatever they did. And they're just hanging out with each other. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Hey, Peter, hey, who do people say that I am? What's the buzz? What's the gossip out there about who people think I am?" And Peter's like, "Man, people think you might be Elijah reincarnated. People might think you might be even Moses, one of the great prophets who's come back to us from God." And Jesus is like, "Oh, that's cool, man. Peter, who do you say that I am?" Those are the two greatest questions that Jesus ever asked. All of us have to answer those questions. Who do your parents say that I am? Who does the church say that I am? Who does Christianity say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Right? Biggest questions Jesus ever asked, those two questions. Okay? At some point or another, it doesn't matter what mom and dad say. It doesn't matter what Pastor Joe says, or the church, or your spouse, or your kids. Who do you say that I am? That's the question all of us have to wrestle with. Okay? So those are the two greatest questions he ever asked. I also think that following Jesus means that life is full of questions. I don't think Jesus is done asking questions. When you submit yourself to Christ, not only do you end up with more questions, right? You want to, not just information, but like there's just stuff you don't get, and I don't know how to do that, and just show me, and what does this look like? And there's stuff I want God to tell me, but I think Jesus is still asking me questions. So I wrote some things down. This is too late for this, but why are you having children? Not the how, why? Why are you having children? Why are you working at that job? How are you going to encourage somebody who's hurting today? Why are you so sad? Why are you so happy? Do you think what you're doing today is worth your time? Are you doing this for God's glory or your glory? Who do you think that I am? Who do you think you are? I think Jesus is still asking a lot of questions, right? And I think following Jesus means that for the rest of your life, he's going to be in your heart asking questions, opening doors, looking under rugs, moving the furniture around. What is that? How did this get here? Did you know this was here? You know what I mean? I think he's asking questions a lot. And that's part of the life of a disciple, is hearing Christ ask questions and interacting with him about those things. So all these questions that Jesus asked, they reveal a lot about God. They reveal a lot about Christ. And they reveal a lot about us. So the whole time, every week, we're going to ask two questions, okay? Every week, going to come to this. Who am I? Who is Jesus? We're going to ask that question for the next 8 weeks. What do these things that Jesus is saying to us in Mark tell us about who I am and tell us about who Jesus is? Now, as we look at Mark, we're going to be in chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. My personal opinion is that just the core, the heart of this story revolves around verse 8. And some of you are going to have a different opinion about that. I think your theological starting place might determine what you think is the pivotal point of the story. I think the pivotal part of the story is verse 8. He says, immediately Jesus was aware in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves. Some of your other Bibles would say, immediately in his spirit, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew what these people were thinking. He knew the thoughts in their heads. He knew what was going on inside of our hearts. And again, I think everything revolves around that, that Jesus looks into our hearts and he knows. And some of that is, oh my gosh, he knows that? And the answer is yes, he does. But also, thank God that he looks into my heart and he knows. Amen? It's a little bit of a double-edged sword, isn't it? So we're going to look at that today and see what it means when Jesus asks us some really tough questions as he looks into our hearts. So chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to read the story together, okay? When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts inside, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning this way, says to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Why are you thinking about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed, glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." That's a pretty amazing story, right? But he asked several questions in the middle of this story that we're going to kind of get into a little bit here. And again, he knows our hearts. He knows their hearts. We read this story and we are more concerned about the paralytic guy getting healed. And we'll talk about the friends in just a second. And I think that was their main concern. I think they'd heard about Christ, and their main concern was that their friend be healed. And I think we read the story, and we have a tendency to think, oh my gosh, I hope this guy gets healed. They're bringing him to Jesus. Is he going to do it again? Is he going to touch this man or speak a word into him or whatever it is that Jesus does? Is he going to heal this man? And we're more concerned about that, and we want to celebrate the fact that this man gets up and walks out. But Jesus is more concerned with people's hearts. He's more concerned with the paralytic man's heart. He's more concerned with the scribe's heart. He's more concerned with the friend's heart. He's more concerned with our hearts than he is about the physical standing of that man with his sickness or his well-being. And some of you, that offends greatly, but I want to dig into it, okay? So many people think that our greatest struggle is to rightly divide our own heart. We think in our culture, especially as you move down the age scale, one of the highest values that this particular, our particular group of people have is our own hearts, that we would keep it real, that we shouldn't deny ourselves. We have to find out what our true feelings are, what our true beliefs are. And if I ever violate those things, I am offending myself. To be disingenuous is the worst thing to us. And a lot of us think that my greatest problem in life is to figure out what my heart tells me and then to live consistently within what my heart says. Now, for Christ and for Scripture, there's a much greater understanding of the human heart. Not just our problem, but a bigger understanding of the human heart. First of all, Scripture will tell us that our greatest struggle is internal. And it's with me, not because I have to figure out what my heart tells me to do, but because my heart is broken. Because I am a sinner and my heart is jacked up. My biggest struggle in life will always be with myself. Not because I don't understand myself, but because I do and I'm broken. Because I'm messed up. And when I dig to the bottom of myself, I end up with brokenness and I end up with a heart that's jacked up, right? And so that's the biggest struggle. That's what Scripture and Jesus is going to kind of come down to when we talk about our heart. The other thing to understand about our heart in Scripture is that our hearts are very complex. We've tried to simplify them. We've tried to use Freudian techniques and other people's textbook Jungian techniques and strip our hearts down to an id or an ego or something like that and say, well, that's our problem. It's just this core thing. And in reality, Scripture says, man, you're complicated. You are multi-layered, right? It's difficult to just take you and drill down into some tiny little point of who you are and say, that's you. It's very difficult. God didn't make us that way, I don't think. So Scripture paints a much more beautiful, holistic picture than that. It's where our emotions are. Scripture talks about our hearts and say that we reason from our hearts. We think we reason from here, right? But Scripture says, no, you reason from your heart. Our thinking is centered there. Our plans and our desires are rooted in that place, in our heart. So I think a big difference between probably secular counseling, whatever, and maybe some Christianese counseling, and God's view of man would be this. Secular counseling and a lot of Christian counseling wants to take you down a path to where you understand yourself better. Scripture would probably say that without Scripture and the Holy Spirit, all we're equipped to do is to look inside, dig really deep, discover hidden things, and then slip into kind of a self-absorption. To just kind of get lost in, here's who I really am. This is what's the most important thing. It's who I am. This is the core of who I am. To just kind of get lost in what we call navel gazing. Right? Oh, look at me. This is who I am. And just kind of get lost there. There's no power in secular counseling to cause you to lift your head up and go, there is something greater than me. And because of that, because man is the center of it all, man will always be the problem at the center of it all. So there has to be something greater than me. And so this is why God, I think, sets himself up against pride. And my belief that I have a power in me to be the best me that I can possibly be. Because here's the problem, guys. I become like the thing that I worship. I've said that before. It's written in books. I become like the thing that I worship. And what I worship is at the middle of my heart. It's in there somewhere. So what I have to do, I have to redirect my worship to something that is truly worth my worship. All I think, if I think the point in life is to please me and to follow my dreams and to follow my heart and to follow my desires, what am I worshiping? Even if I baptize it and say, well, God's recreating me. He's giving me a Christian heart, so I want Christian things. You're still worshiping you. You're still at the heart and the soul of everything that you're pursuing in life. I have to redirect my heart's worship to something else. I have to point my deepest desires to something else that's worth it. Then my heart changes. Then I become like Jesus because I become like the thing that I worship. So now we're left with this. So that means Jesus looks at our heart. God knows our heart. All we have to do is figure out our hearts and we'll be okay. Well, it's probably more complicated than that too. But Jesus exposes some things about our hearts here as we look at this text, okay? And we're going to look at different groups of people to see what he says about us and about him. Verse 2, quickly, he just talks about the crowds. That there are these crowds that have followed Jesus. And a lot of people go, man, Jesus was successful. He had all these big crowds. All these people were following him. We're going to look at a story in a couple of weeks. And it talks about Jesus feeding 4,000. There's another feeding of 5,000. He had all these people. What I want to tell you about that is that at the end of the day, Jesus is dying on the cross. He's hanging on the cross. There's three people there. There's two women and a teenager. That's it. The crowd's left. Here's what I want to tell us about this. We live in America where everything bigger is better by default. If it's bigger, it's better. If there's more, it's even better. Right? But there's something in the upside down kingdom of God that reverses that whole thinking. What do we learn from the crowds? If we look at their hearts, what do we look at in the crowds? Every time you see crowds following Jesus, matter of fact, they ask it in a few more sections down in this text. They're asking for signs and wonders. At the end of the day, all the crowds want is for their circumstances to be relieved. They're hungry, they want to be fed. They're sick, and they want to be healed. They're broken, they want to be made well. They want their circumstances relieved, and that's it. And when push comes to shove, and Jesus is like, but I got to be the king of your heart. I have to rule in your life. You have to love God more than you love anything else. They hear that stuff, and they hear that Jesus has to die on a cross, and they walk away. So crowds aren't always the best measurement for whether or not something's successful or a failure, necessarily. And we learn from the crowds that all they wanted was relief from their circumstances. He looks at them and he says he knew what they were thinking in their hearts. Three groups of people. First of all, we have the friends, verses 3 and 4. I can't help but appreciate these guys, man. They are single-minded, right? They will not be deterred. They are like, we have got to get this guy to Jesus, right? Now, we can dig in and say they were asking for the wrong stuff or they blah, blah, blah. You know, we can kind of pick on them. But man, they will not be turned away. You know, first of all, the guy's sick and he can't do anything. So they have to go over there and pick him up, put him on a mat and carry him to wherever Jesus is, right? From wherever they started. So they got to carry this guy there. There's so many people, they can't even get in the door. They figure out that if we go up on the roof, we can dig a hole in the roof and lower him down. I hope somebody brought some rope, you know, that kind of a deal. And they lower their friend down to the roof. So you got to praise these guys, man, just that they will not be deterred. Man, and this goes back to, I swear, a Sunday school class when we were little kids. But I want to ask this question because it's so basic, it's hard to avoid. Like, it's so much in your face, you can't really go through the story without asking the question. And that's this. Who is paralyzed in your life right now who might come to Jesus if you carried them there and you dug through the roof? I don't think that there's a way to read this story and under-spiritualize that part of the story. These men would not be deterred. Nothing was going to keep them from getting their friend to Jesus. And we can't skip along and go, yeah, but the healing is awesome. And it is, and we're going to talk about that. But my gosh, we have to stop here. We have to ask ourselves, who in my life might come to Jesus if I would pick him up and carry him there and claw through the roof and let him down to the feet of Christ? We give up. We're so afraid of offending people. We're so scared of turning somebody off to the gospel. We get so wigged out because I prayed for 3 weeks and Jesus didn't answer my prayers. My gosh, man, what if people quit praying for you after 3 weeks? God forbid that we quit doing the hard work of falling on our knees and taking people to Jesus because it's hard. Who in your life might come to Christ if you would pick them up and you would carry them there? Who might come to Jesus if you coordinated with other believers and you carried somebody there? Not that long ago, I had a friend who I didn't know was just struggling greatly with some things. And over time, it came out that other people knew about it. And I knew these other people, but none of us talked about how our friend was struggling. And I look back and I'm like, man, I wish we all just would have got together and not gossiped, but gone, dude, man, he's really having a hard time. How can we get together and help him? How can we get together and carry him to a place where he can't go on his own? Who might come to Christ if you coordinated with other people and took them there? Now remember, we are naturally consumers. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Born consumers, trained consumers. But we have been supernaturally reborn with gifts to give to other people, to serve other people. Somebody else was talking about this passage and he said, we need people who will drop their shopping carts and pick up a shovel. We need people in the church who will quit going to churches going, what does this church have for me? How can this church serve me? How can this place fill me up? How can this place give me friends? How can this place fill up my social calendar? How can this be more activities for me? We need people who will put that stuff aside and pick up a shovel and go, I will dig through the roof for somebody to get to Jesus. Man, what a great gift of Christian community. people who will knock the walls down for each other. And not everybody has this experience, but do you have that? Has anybody else experienced that in your life, man? Maybe not right now, but at some point in your life where people would just knock the walls down for you. It's awesome. It is an awesome place. It stinks when you are by yourself and you feel like nobody's there to care for you. But man, when you've got that person or that group of people and they will take you to the gates of hell with a water gun, you know, and fight with you, those people, it's awesome, man. It's a fantastic feeling. I couldn't help it because I'm a nerd. I couldn't help but be reminded the end of the Lord of the Rings. They're almost to the top of Mount Doom. They're almost there. Frodo's ready to give up. And Sam looks at him and he says, I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. And he puts him on his back and he carries him up to do the work that they came to do. Bro, man, I need a guy like that. Don't you? Don't you need somebody who will pick you up and go, I know you can't do this, but I'll carry you the rest of the way. Amen? That's what these guys were for this guy. What a great gift of Christian community. It's a testimony of love that somebody would love somebody like that. I don't know who these guys were, but they loved this man, right? Very practical. He didn't wonder, hey, do you guys really care for me? They carried him and dug a hole in the roof and put him in front of Jesus. Yeah, they cared for him. What a great gift of love. What determination they had, man. Think about all the times they could have failed. I don't know if you get arrested for digging a hole in somebody's roof, but I'm assuming that they could have been arrested for this. They could have been kicked out. They could have been laughed at and made the village idiots, you know, for the rest of their lives. They were determined, nothing is going to stop me from getting my friend to Jesus. What great determination. And then they're just available, right? I can't do much. Think about how little skill these people displayed here, right? I don't think they wove a mat. I think they just got a mat and put the man on it and picked it up and walked somewhere and then dug a hole. That's very little skill. They were very available, right? They were very available, very ready. God, how can you use me? Here's my friend who's dying and I hear about Jesus. How can you use me to get him there? They were very, very available. God took their willingness and their determination and their love, and he heals this man and he saves this man. And you just can't get away from, that's the first application for us. Who needs you to be that person? And you won't give up until they get to Jesus. That's somebody in this room, and we need to walk out of here with that weight on our shoulders today for our friends. Secondly, the scribes. He looks at them and he says, why are you thinking these things in your heart? They see Jesus go, hey, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, you're a blasphemer, man. Nobody can do that except God. And he hears them. He knows what they're thinking in his heart and in his head. They are sitting on the throne of their own hearts. As far as the scribe is concerned, nobody is better at being better than everybody else except me. I am better than being better than everybody else is. And they're sitting on the throne of their hearts. And they won't listen or hear who Jesus is or what he can do. He knows where they're going, like he hears their reasoning and he knows where they're headed. A man has had his sins forgiven and will walk out of there carrying his mat when he couldn't walk in. And they're more concerned about catching Jesus in a trap than they are celebrating the fact that this man could dance for the rest of his life. And Jesus looks and he says, why are you thinking like this? Jesus gives this man the reason, not just the ability to dance, but the reason to dance. Not just the ability to walk, but a reason to go somewhere. Jesus provides that for him in this story. And they're so concerned about catching him here. And they're like, who are you to say that he's forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. That means you're claiming to be God, and that makes you a blasphemer. That's where they're going with this. He knows their hearts, and here's what's cool. He knows your heart, and he knows my heart, and the paralytic's heart. And his friends and everybody in this, the homeowner. Can you imagine the homeowner? Hey, whoa, I just had a party. Why are we digging holes in the roof, right? Jesus knows their hearts. And they're asking, man, how can he give grace like that? That's not how this happens. How can Jesus give away grace so quickly like this? How can he possibly heal a body or heal a heart or change hearts or change our affection and our worship? Here's how it has to happen. He has to die to make it happen. He has to die to secure it and to pay for it and then to give it to us. Max Lucado said it this way, and it's fantastic. He's talking about this story. And he says, to heal this man's body took a simple command, but to forgive this man's sins took Jesus' blood. The first was done in the house of friends, the second on a hill with thieves. One took a word, the other took his body. One took a moment, the other took his life. Jesus looks at them and he's like, you guys are missing the point here. I am giving this man forgiveness of sins. How can I do that? It's because I am God, and I'm going to pay the price for that. I'm not just going to secure his healing physically. I'm going to secure his wholeness for his soul, his restoration of his life with God. I'm going to buy that for him on the cross. That's how this is going to happen. So we see the scribes, he knows their heart. And then we come down to this man. So Jesus looks at him, and who knows what, again, this guy's thinking. They came and got me out of my house, and maybe he protested. Guys, I don't want to go. I've seen all the faith healers that are all full of bunk, you know, all that stuff. I went to Benny Hinn the other day. He couldn't do anything, you know, whatever. Whoever the Jewish Benny Hinn was back then. Like, none of these guys can do anything. Don't leave me, man. Just leave me alone, okay? They get him, they put him on the mat, they carry him there, and he's laying there. Maybe he went with great anticipation. Maybe it was his idea. Hey, can you guys come over Saturday and get me to Jesus? 2:00, I got to be there. Can y'all get me? And he shows up, and they carry him, and they lower him down. And he's like, here comes the healing. Oh, and he's singing. And Jesus goes, your sins are forgiven. He's like, huh, what? These don't work. And I came here for you to do something about this. Was it a total bummer for that guy when Jesus looks at him and very religiously goes, your sins are forgiven, my son. You know, he waves some incense on him or something. You know, this is where it really gets challenging, I think, when Jesus knows our hearts. I think it gets really difficult here. Because so many times as we pray and we fall on our faces before the Lord, I'm not saying none of it's sincere. I'm just going to say this, that so many times we will come to the Lord and pray about a particular thing that we're desperate for, and God does something else and we get mad. And God does something else and we're just bummed out. Whoa. That's not what I was talking about, God. Sorry. Let me be more specific. I have a list here, Lord. You know what I mean? And the steps, you just follow these easy steps, Jesus. This is how you can bless me. Thank you. And he does something else. I'm like, whoa, that is not why I came here. It's not because God's view of reality is deficient. It's because my view of God is deficient. And I want to explain that. I believe that this story highlights that healing is amazing, but it's the lower gift. Do you understand all healing is a gift that has an expiration date? Yeah, Lazarus came back from the grave, but he died later. Yes. Do y'all understand that? Healing's amazing. My wife is ill with something that could take her life multiple times daily. There's not a time I don't think about it where I'm not going, God, heal Mindy. Touch her body and heal her and take it out. I know what I'm talking about in some ways. It's the lower thing. And that's so hard to push through. It's so difficult to push through in your prayers when it seems like the best thing that could happen. So we think, like this guy, man, if I just had the use of my legs, life would be awesome. God, if I just had $10,000 more. God, if I had a wife, if I had a husband, if I just had a boy or a girlfriend, if I had somebody else's kids. You're good. Some of us are like, if I had any kids, if I had my health, not you, but Mindy. I was thinking about Mindy when I said this. I'm so sorry. Dude, we made eye contact at the wrong time, because in my notes it says if I just had hair, it would be okay. And you and I made that eye contact at just that moment. I was thinking about Mindy because this has been a crushing thing for her, a really difficult thing for her. And at the beginning of our journey, the Lord, I talked about Samson, and Samson's journey started to turn. And when it says in this little throwaway verse there, and his hair began to grow. And that was the first week after we got the diagnosis. And there are days for Mindy, she's like, if I just had hair. I don't even want to be healthy. I just want my hair to be back.
And so many of us are in this place where if I just had that, God, if you would just give me that, everything would be right. Thank God that he sees into our heart and he sees into our deepest desires and our deepest needs. I think Jesus is looking at this man and he's looking at us and he says, man, you think you know the main problem of your life, but you don't. You have underestimated the depths of your longings and the deep things that you need, and you're not going deep enough. You think your main need are legs or hair or health, but your main need is having a reason to dance. If the purpose of life, man, if all this is about, if the source of life is stuff and sex and money and health, my gosh, we should just run out of here and get busy, guys. If that's the point of it all, why are we sitting here listening to this? And I think that's the genie in the bottle, God, that we've been sold. Because there's a market for it. There's a market for a God who gives me what I want. But I also think we betray this in ourselves, the truth of this all the time. Because there is a bottomless pit in our hearts. And it wants more, and it wants different, and it wants new. It wants something else. And thank God Jesus knew this man. He knew this man would be seeking life and a job if he could only walk. He would seek life in a bar if all he could do was walk. He would seek life in a spouse if he could only walk. If his legs worked, he would seek life in running. And Jesus knew that about him. Do y'all understand? Jesus looks at him and is like, dude, I'll give you your legs, but if all I give you is your legs, you're going to look for life in things that your legs can bring you. Thank God that he looked in this man's heart and he understood, your legs are not what you need. I'm a good man. I'm a good God. I'm going to give you your legs, but my goodness, you need something else. And he dug deep into that man's heart. And he gave him what he needed more than he needed anything else. I think a lot of times as Christians, we're facing anxiety and fear and anger and resentment because we forget that our deepest needs have already been met in Jesus Christ. We forget that, and we settle for lesser things, and we ask God, and we fret over lesser things so many times, and we forget that our deepest needs have already been met in Christ. What is that? That we get to call God our Father, that our sins are forgiven, and that the power of Christ to overcome our sinfulness already lives in us. That is the reason to dance. That is the big reason. We have forgotten the powerful truth of the gospel. You ought to read Romans chapter 7. If you're going to Romans chapter 7, 24 through chapter 8, verse 1, read it and see if your heart doesn't just explode out of your body as a Christian. It's amazing. We want to take Romans 7, 24 through 8 and go, what is my problem? Why can't I do what I'm supposed to do? What is my hope? Thank God that Jesus Christ has come. Chapter 8, verse 1, and in Christ there is no condemnation. And we're like, yes, and a car, Jesus. Seriously, right? That's kind of how we do this whole thing. And God knows it about us, and he digs deeper than that, drills down into us. Then we have Jesus here asking these hard questions. What's going on in your heart? Is it easier for me to do this or to do that? All that. He digs down, and he's very aggressive. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's an aggressiveness to Jesus here. And there's an aggression to his grace here. I've heard it said before, God is such a gentleman, he's not ever going to force his will on somebody else. I would just say, please stop saying that. And here's why. If I wait for God to do something in my life and ask me to agree with him, I'm going to be waiting a long time. And you know what else, man? There are people in my lives, like I have these neighbors of mine. If you look into my house on the left side, they're an Indian couple. I'm pretty sure they're Hindu. They go on Saturdays. They just had a baby. They have another little boy. They have two little babies now. I'm not asking for God to wait for them to come around. I'm praying that God would break through the darkness. I want God to shatter their understanding of reality and save them. Does that make sense? I don't want the gentleman God to go, hey, are you guys ready? That's okay if you're not. I'll just go away to you. Just let me know. You call me. You know, I don't want that. I want the God who's like the hounds of heaven are chasing after you. I want the God who's pounding into people's lives. The God who splits history with putting a baby inside of a Virgin Mary and then kills him on a cross so that we would come to him in salvation. That's the God that I want. Man, God forbid that we would go through life thinking that God's sitting around hoping somebody comes to him in salvation today. What? I don't think that's the way the eternal God of the universe works or runs the universe at all. I think he is actively seeking, Scripture says. His eyes are roaming the earth, seeking whom he may support, right? Seeking those who would come to him. So we have this aggression of Christ with this grace. Isn't it obvious that this guy needs to be healed? Is Jesus an adult? That this man gets lowered on a mat. Maybe his legs are even shriveled. I don't know. But it's obvious that he needs to be healed. How could Jesus possibly not go, A, you're healed, B, and your sins are forgiven? Why does he flip those things around? Why does he start with the man's sin and his forgiveness? I think several reasons. First of all, God is a lot more ready to give grace than we are to accept it. Isn't that the message of the cross? For God so loved what? The world that he gave his only begotten son. He's a lot more ready to give grace than people are looking for Jesus, for God's grace, right? So I think we see that here, that God is ready to give grace. And I think there's a response to faith here. It's a little throwaway little passage or phrase in the verses. But it says, Jesus, seeing their faith, he says to him, your sins are forgiven. So there is a response to faith here. But I think it's some little tiny mustard seed of faith. You know what I mean? It's something really small. Nobody asked for forgiveness of sins. We're given no hint that they even have that in their hearts. But I think what you have here is that in this man, Jesus sees something and he's like, you can't decode that in your heart, but I can. You can't decipher what's even going on inside your own spirit, but I can. Right? I think even in this man's soul, there was some sense of, man, not only am I handicapped, there's an emptiness, there's a deep ugliness in me that I need fixed. And Jesus sees that, and he's come to him, and he says, I see that faith, grace. Thank God for that. Thank God that he responds to a tiny mustard seed of faith, amen? Because otherwise, I am hosed, because I barely ever have like just a tiny little bag of faith for just about anything. So thank God that he responds to the tiniest bit of faith, that grace rushes in to fill the cracks in my heart, you know? All the broken places that Jesus looks at and he goes, I know what you're asking for, but I see what you really need, and let me come in and fill that up, amen? And that's grace. Thank God that he has that kind of aggressive grace that does that. Wednesday morning, I think it was, I don't know. Wednesday morning, I generally sleep like a log, 4:35. Just awake, like could not go back to bed. And usually I complain to the Lord about that. You know what I mean? You ever did? Like, well, can I sleep? I got to get up in a couple hours, blah, blah, blah. And I'm asking for the grace to go back to sleep usually. And I don't know why, but I said, God, what do you want to say? And I'm 48. I've done that like 3 times. Okay. So I don't normally ever do that. God, what do you want to say? Are you trying to say something? Because there's nothing else going on right now and I'll listen. Almost immediately after that, a great fear filled my heart. You ever have that time when there's something going on around you and it's like a presence? Like when your kids stare at you at night in the bed. You're laying in bed and you wake up and they're looking at you. That creepy feeling. All right. That happened. And it was just weird, man. And there was like a presence, like fear. And it was a very thick, tangible thing. And I'm like, God, what is... Why are you making me afraid now? What's happening? I don't understand. Then I started to play through my head all the things in my life that make me afraid. And it's 4:30, so you're not able to consciously control, I think, a lot of that right now. It's just kind of coming unbidden. I'm not asking. It's just coming. Kids, fears, finances, fears, health, fears for many, fears for us. My mom, her parents, you know, all this stuff is just flooding through. And I picked up my phone to set my alarm to make sure that I didn't go back to sleep and oversleep. And I didn't want to wake up Minnie. I went to another room. And I never do this. I opened up my Bible app, which I never do in the morning at 4:30. The very first, the verse of the day at 4:30 in the morning was, the fear of man causes distress, but the joy of the Lord brings rest. Oh my gosh. really, Lord? You know? And there was just this exposure of a deep fear that's been dogging me for decades, to be honest. And I don't talk to God about it very much. Probably should. And at 4:30 in the morning, he was able to strip me down, strip away my defenses. And I didn't even know what to ask for, and he just filled it. That's grace. And I think you see that here with this man. There's something in his life, and he's covered up by death and hopelessness and all the lost things because of his legs. And Jesus is like, I know, and let me fill that. Your sins are forgiven. Whew. Man, that's good, and that's grace, and that's the kind of aggressive God I want, giving me grace in my life. God, rush, maybe you could pray a prayer. God, rush into the tiniest cracks of my soul, the empty wells of the needs in my life, and I don't even know they're there, and fill me up with grace. That's a great prayer. And I think you see that some here. So these questions tell us about Jesus. They tell us about us. I'm going to run through these, really without comment. These are the things that I came, this is like the Joe application question or points that I came from here for me, maybe more than anything else. First of all, who am I? What does this tell me about who am I am? First of all, we are paralytics in our bodies and souls. Someone else has to fulfill our deepest needs. Secondly, we are doubters, scoffers, unsure, and untrusting of the one who would fulfill us. Third, we are surrounded by those who need to be carried to Jesus. Fourth, we need someone who can see into our hearts and answer our hearts' cries and our deepest needs. Fifth, we don't know much about ourselves. I don't know myself very well. I'm not honest with myself very much, but I don't know myself very well. Sixth, our brokenness is what qualifies us for God's love and attention. God, there's a great message there, isn't there? It's my very jacked upness that qualifies me to come to Jesus. Seven, we often lose sight of the infinite value of and the finite tenure of our suffering. I often lose sight that my suffering has infinite value. And like Peter says, it is for a little while. It's for a little while. Eight, how sad we are when we live like we're still the guy sitting on a mat. How sad am I when I refuse to get up and pick my mat up and walk out? And so many of us are just living like we're still that guy, and you're not. Number nine, we like healing better than the grace-giving Jesus. We read this story and we celebrate that he got up and he walked out, and we make little of the fact that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, because we really like Jesus giving us stuff. Who is Jesus? First of all, he loves in a way to a depth that I can't understand. Secondly, the only way that we can walk through life is for Jesus to die for our sins and give us a song in our hearts and a reason to dance. The love of God is unstoppable. Not paralysis or a roof or a crowded room or poverty or doubters will keep him from loving you. The only way for Jesus to change our hearts is to carry our sins on a cross and for him to be paralyzed by being nailed to a cross. Jesus is utterly, I love this. This is my favorite one. Jesus is utterly, completely, irrevocably, eternally committed to his version of eternal happiness for us. Amen. He is completely committed to his version of happiness for us. Thank God. How cruddy would it have been for Jesus to go take up your mat and walk, and for him to not have said, your sins are forgiven? How awesome would it have been for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, not to heal him? Someone's like, whoa, wait a minute, that's not awesome. It betrays what we're really asking and wanting from God. Does that make sense, guys? Who can heal but God alone? Who can discern the thoughts and the faith and the desires of our hearts but God? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is our only hope. He is God. Jesus tore a hole in the wall of separation between us and heaven so we could be brought close to God. And it's available now. In this story, Jesus is represented in so many ways. But you know, Jesus is the friend that carries us to God and tears a hole in the ceiling so we can be in the presence of God. Amen? And he did it on the cross. So those are the things that we find out here about Jesus. The crazy thing about this story, the radical thing about this story, the costly thing about this story, kind of the offensive thing about this story, but the oddly hopeful part of the story is not that Jesus can heal broken legs, or he can heal backs, or he can heal neurons. I looked it up. There's about 18 different diseases that can cause a person to be an invalid and can't walk anymore. So it's not cool that Jesus can figure that part out. He's God. He spoke everything into existence, right? He, legs, backs, neurons, those are easy for him. That's not the amazing thing for us in this story. The amazing thing for us is that he loves us with an aggressive, generous, self-sacrificing love. That's crazy. That the God of the universe would look at me and you and go, I love you and I will not be stopped from loving you. I will step into your life with just the tiniest question of faith from you, the tiniest act of faith from you. I will rush in and I will fill you up with grace. That's crazy, y'all. We take it for granted, but it is a nutty thing to think about the perfect God loving me like that. And he gave everything so that he could bring us back to God. What does Jesus want from us? Same thing you wanted from these people. Jesus, we prayed earlier, and I want to maybe we revisit some of our prayers. I'm not ever telling anyone, don't pray for healing, don't pray for restoration. I'm not saying that at all. You should. If this doesn't tell us anything, it tells us that Jesus cares. Right? He does care, and he did touch this man, and he did heal him. So we should be bringing our stuff to him. But here's what I want to challenge all of us as we pray. We'll pray again for some of these things. Jesus wants you to trust him to give you the thing that you need the most. And I don't particularly like that a lot of times. But he wants me, he values faith more than he values anything else. And he wants me to trust him, to have faith in him, to give me what I need the most. So we might be crying out to him and we might be in some kind of pain right now. I want to remind you and encourage you, he hears you, he loves you, he hears your cry, but there might be something else he wants to do first. In the book version, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, it's one of the Narnia books, a little boy, Eustace, who names our kid Eustace. This boy's name was Eustace. He's a spoiled brat. And he finds a hoard of dragon treasure. And he goes to sleep on it, I believe. Wakes up the next morning, he's a dragon. And in the story, basically everything that was inside of ugly Eustace came out and became physical reality. And he's a dragon. He runs into Aslan, the Christ figure in the story, the lion. And the lion says, take off that. That's not who you are. And so in the story, Eustace peels off his skin like a serpent, like a snake, and throws it down, looks into the lake, and he sees a reflection. He's still a dragon. He does it again, pulls off another layer of skin, looks into the lake. He's still a dragon. And he looks at Aslan. He goes, you're going to have to help me. And Aslan bares his claws, and he says, this might hurt. And he swipes across his chest, and it cuts so deep that he pulls down to the bottom of it and he shreds that skin and he comes out and then Aslan pushes him into the river. He pushes him into the water and the story used to say it hurt, it stung the rawness of the skin and the flesh and it was painful and I fell asleep. It was so hard I fell asleep and I found myself the next morning awake on the seashore and I looked at myself and I'd become a boy again. Jesus might be looking at you this morning and saying, I got to strip some junk off. And I'm going to have to cut you to do it. There's grace in that cut. There's grace as he cuts across you and then you peel something away that's ugly and you got to get rid of it. And there's going to be some pain involved. You might be praying about something else, but God, I want to stay a dragon. I don't really dislike being a dragon. I just want a bunch of stuff that comes with being a dragon. And he's like, I get it. And that hurts, but I'd really like to take that junk out of your life. Will you trust me? If I say no to that one, but I say yes to stripping stuff out of your life that doesn't make you like me, are you going to be okay with that? Will you trust me? Well, cut me deep, Lord. He loves you. It's not a nice song or a pretty fairy tale we tell our kids. God really does love you. And he looks into your heart and he sees what's really there. And he asks hard questions. And I think here at this point, he looks at that broken man and he's like, I can give you your legs, but I can give you something much deeper than that too. Would you guys bow your heads and close your eyes? Will you just trust Jesus today? I know we prayed earlier and that's an act of faith, and we should pray about hard stuff. Can we revisit some of those prayers now, some of us, and go, God, here's my heart, and I will shed tears over that because it hurts. But I'm going to trust you to give me what I need the most. I'm going to trust you. Where my prayers fail, where they're empty, I don't know, Lord, where they stop short, maybe my understanding of what I need is broken somehow. Probably is. I'm going to trust you to give me what I need the most because you love me. Maybe you need to just say that to him right now. God, I know you love me. I know you love me. And I trust you to cut me, to strip away, to give me, to take away, to restore, whatever is best. I'm trusting you. Before we go, I want to just one more prayer. Some of us have a friend or a family member far away from God, and we've gotten tired, and we're not picking up the mat anymore. We're not carrying it. We're not digging through the roof. Some of you should say, man, God, I want to kind of recommit. I'm going to pray for my one. I'm going to pray for my mom, my dad, my cousin, my friend at school, whoever it is, whatever it is, I'm going to pray. And God, use me to be the one to carry him all the way. Whether that's prayer or a conversation or some event, I don't know. Whatever it is, God, I will pick up the mat and I will dig through the roof. Nobody's, we just pop your hand up and say, that's my prayer. I need to be that friend for somebody. I know someone, and I got to be that friend, that coworker, that neighbor. That has to be me. God, we have put our hands up to say to you once again, you're a good God, and you love us. And there are people in our lives who are far, far away, and you put us there to pick them up and to carry them and to dig through the roof. And we are recommitting now to be with you in this, God, whatever that means. Use us any way you want to. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for healing broken legs. Thank you for restoring lost hearts. Thank you for all of your grace. Father God, rush into the cracks of our lives and fill us with your grace when we don't even know what to ask for. Do that. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. In your name we pray, amen.